you can subscribe to the most orthodox of statements and still live a phony Christian life. If it could be detected by a lack of zeal, if it were only characteristic of those who are apathetic or lethargic or cool or lukewarm, it wouldn't be so bad. But oftentimes it's the most dedicated Christians that are exhibiting phony Christianity. I have never met our young Korean friend before tonight, but I was thrilled when I heard his testimony, because that's what he talked about. How for 4 years, with all the zealousness of his heart, with all the dedication of his spirit, he tried desperately to live a life that was as phony as a $3 bill. And that's what's going on in so many of the churches of our country. Unwittingly, without realizing it, but that's what's driving thousands away from Christ. Now I'd like to spend our time this week in a passage that I've come to love with all my heart. As a matter of fact, I'm right now writing a book on this passage, and much of what I'll be giving this week will be incorporated in that book. But among many passages in the scriptures that speak of this truth, this one I think is perhaps clearer and more to the point, more easy to understand, more illustrated than perhaps any other passage I know of. It's found in Paul's second letter to Corinthians. As John Ridgway would say, 2 Corinthians, chapter 2, beginning with verse 14. And we're going to just see how far we can get in this. The whole passage brings together the whole development of what Paul is trying to say in this passage runs clear through chapter 6, verse 13. But I know we're not going to get that far. We'll go as far as we can during the four sessions that I have this week and see what we can do. The reason I like this passage so well is because Paul is here describing the secret of his own ministry. And it may surprise some of you to realize that if you put the passages in the New Testament, particularly the book of Acts and the letter to the Galatians and a couple of other biographical passages in which Paul speaks of his own life, it may surprise you to learn that this mighty apostle to the Gentiles never began to exercise and practice a real authentic Christian life himself for about 10 years after he was converted. Now, I don't mean he wasn't a real Christian. He was, just as most people today that are struggling in this area are real Christians. But it took him a long time to learn the facts of life from the Christian standpoint, too. And he had a long struggle in it. And if you put those together, you would be amazed to see how clearly the Word brings this out. Paul himself tells us a little bit of the conclusion of it in that third chapter of Philippians, where he speaks of the things that he once counted on, and then what he learned could take its place. But here in this section, he's giving us a great deal of insight into his own background and his own experience and what he came out with. And I like to call this the five marks of authentic Christianity. The passage we look at tonight, beginning with chapter 2, verse 14, and down through chapter 3, about verse 5 or 6. The five marks of authentic Christianity. I'm going to write them up here as we go along, but perhaps you can find them first. That'll be a good exercise in discovery on your part. And let's see if we can see what the real thing looks like. They tell me that the agents of the United States Treasury, whose responsibility it is to detect and arrest counterfeiters, never spend a great deal of time studying counterfeit money, because the field of counterfeiting is too wide. I mean, the number of types of counterfeit bill is almost infinite in variety. But what they do is to spend hours and hours studying an authentic bill of all denominations. They know what U.S. money looks like. every iota of it, every jot and tittle of it, so that the slightest deviation from the real thing is instantly detectable to these trained men. Now, that's really what the New Testament does for us. It does describe some of the counterfeits, but it never could cover them all. And what it does do for us is describe in infinite detail what the real thing looks like. Now, of course, there is no greater demonstration of authentic Christianity than that which was lived by the Lord Jesus himself. There, of course, is absolutely spotless and consistent Christianity, Christ-likeness as God intended it to be. But I've discovered a lot of people are not greatly helped by the example of Jesus because, wrongly in my judgment, they feel that Jesus was not only man but God, and therefore he had an edge on them. I don't mean they're wrong about thinking he was God. He was God. But they think because he was God, he had an edge on them, and that therefore they cannot practice what he practiced. And as a result, there are many who give up at the example of Jesus. But now, we never say that about Paul. Here's a man who's very much like us. And so I want to turn to this passage and look at this with you. Let's begin with the 14th verse. But thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in triumph, and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere we go. Isn't that a beautiful verse? I love that verse. I never read it without just hearing the harmony and the beauty of it and feeling the impact of those phrases. Let me read it again. Thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in triumph, and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere we go. Wouldn't you like that to be the description of your life? Well, now take a look at it. There are in that one verse alone three of the five marks of authentic Christianity. And let's see if we can find them. First one is right on the very first phrase. Thanks be to God. That is, the authentic Christian life is invariably a thankful life. Not occasionally, but always. Invariably, it's a thankful life. And therefore, there is about real Christians and those living the authentic Christian life a kind of what I might call unquenchable optimism. You just can't put them down. Not very long. So that's the first mark. Let's put that up there. Unquenchable optimism. Have you noticed that about the New Testament and the characters there? There's a note of triumph that runs through the book of Acts from beginning to end. Despite the persecutions, the perils, the problems, the pressures, the heartaches, the difficulties, the dangers of that book, nevertheless, every Christian that's recorded in there almost, with very few exceptions, is just ringing with hope and confidence and thanksgiving above all things. Remember that story in the 16th chapter about Paul and Silas in Philippi? And you know how they were seized by the Roman authorities there and flung into prison, put into the stocks. Their backs were beaten bloody, raw, with the scourge, the Roman scourge. And there at midnight, when human spirits always sink to the lowest ebb, there at midnight, in the dark, nobody around them to be impressed, nobody to make a good, you know, position before, or no one to help them or intervene to their aid. There's something about that situation that Paul and Silas see that they break out in praise to God. Now, they're not being phony. They're certainly not trying to make a good impression. There's nobody around to be impressed. There's something about it that is so tremendous that they cannot help but praise God for what they see. And see, that's a far cry from some of the thanksgiving that I hear and you hear about on Christians sometimes today. I've met people that think that they have to sort of screw on a smile and go around saying, "Hallelujah, I've got cancer," or something like that. Just because it says that Christians are thankful, they try to be thankful. Well, that isn't what it's talking about at all. That kind of thing comes through, again, just as phony as a $3 bill. It isn't, and anybody hearing it feels and senses the phoniness of it. That isn't real thanksgiving. That isn't what it's talking about at all. It's talking about something that is so authentic, something these Christians see in the situation that even though it hurts, and they're in pain, and they're in suffering, their hearts are just bubbling over with what God is doing. And they know that the results are so certain and sure, they can't help but give thanks to God. Now that's it, you see. Unquenchable optimism. Kind of thanksgiving that can't be put aside. Now how many of us have found that? The secret of this kind of thing. So that it really is produced down deep inside, and we genuinely are thankful. I think most of us are like the lady I heard of who was going through some troubles, and she was complaining at great length to her pastor. And her pastor finally said to her, "I don't think you should do that. You know," he said, "a Christian ought to be thankful." And she stopped him. She said, "Pastor, don't you talk like that." She says, "I think when God sends tribulation, he wants me to tribulate a little bit." And most of us feel that way, don't we? We spend a lot of time tribulating. But you see, this is the unmistakable mark, the unimitatable mark, if you like, of a real Christian. As Paul sets it forth in Thessalonians, "In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you." And there's something about it that produces that thanksgiving. And that's the secret we want to find. Now that's the first mark. Now look at the second. Next phrase. "Who in Christ always leads us in triumph." Always leads us in triumph. Notice the always. Always leads us in triumph. Not sometime. Not once in a while. Occasionally. Part time. Now and then. Always leads us in triumph. In other words, the second mark is unvarying success. Unvarying success. Something about the authentic life when it's being lived as it was intended by God, that there is never failure in the Christian life. Never failure. Now, don't misunderstand that. You see this in Paul. He says this. But that doesn't mean that Paul's program and Paul's plans were always fulfilled. They weren't. You can read several places where he wanted to do something and was prevented in doing it. You can read how in the 9th chapter of Romans, he longed to be the instrument of God to reach his people Israel. But God never permitted him to do so. He was the apostle to the Gentile. And he cries out and says he could wish himself accursed from Christ if only his brethren, according to the flesh, might be won. But he didn't see it. And this doesn't mean, therefore, that all that our human plans and desires are going to be fulfilled. But what it does say is that all of God's purposes are always fulfilled when we learn the secret of the Christian life. Authentic Christianity. Never any failure in that. In fact, even the obstacles and opportunities, obstacles and opposition, are turned into opportunities for us to advance the cause of God. Remember how clearly Paul puts that again in the letter to the Philippians? There, recall, he writes to his friends across the sea in Philippi when he himself is a prisoner, living in his own hired house, but chained every day, every hour of the day and the night to a Roman guard, awaiting trial before Nero Caesar. And you recall how he writes and he says, I want you to know, brethren, that the things which have happened unto us have served to advance the gospel. They were feeling sorry for him. But he says, don't feel sorry for me. What's happened has advanced the gospel. A prisoner, yes, but it's only working out to advance the gospel. And then he lists two things that prove his point. Remember what they were? First one was, he says, it has become known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard that my imprisonment is for Christ. Now, the Praetorian Guard was the bodyguard of the Emperor Nero, the Imperial Palace Guard. It was made up largely of sons of noble families who were commissioned to spend 2 or 3 years in the bodyguard. And it was a political force in the empire. Later on, it became the kingmaker of the Roman Empire, and many emperors were chosen by this Praetorian Guard. These were the cream of the crop of the Roman Empire. Paul had seen something taking place there that was tremendously significant. Now, I hope you learn to read your Bibles with a vivid imagination, reading between the lines. If you do here, you'll see what's happening. See, God, the Lord Jesus, in his role as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, has appointed the Emperor Nero to be the chairman for the Committee for the Evangelization of the Roman Empire. Nero didn't know that because emperors don't very often know what's going on in their empire. Remember when God had a minor problem in that he had predicted that his son would be born in Bethlehem and his mother, who was about to give birth, was up in Nazareth. And he had a job of getting him down there. And so he just appointed the Emperor Augustus to take on the task. And Emperor Augustus felt a strong desire to issue an edict that everyone go to his hometown to be enrolled to be taxed. And that did the trick. Got Joseph and Mary down from Nazareth to Bethlehem. That's the only reason I can tell in history why that edict was ever uttered. I'm sure that's true. I seriously mean that. I think that's why God brings all these things into being. He has his purposes that we never would remotely dream of. But that's why they come into being. And here's Nero, who has given orders that since Paul has appealed to Caesar and he's Caesar's prisoner, he must be kept under the charge of Caesar's guard. And the emperor has ordered that every 6 hours, one of these splendid young men should be brought out and for 6 hours chained to the Apostle Paul. And if you want to feel sorry for either of them, I suggest you feel sorry for the guard. Because here he is trying to live a quiet pagan life. And every so often he's dragged out and chained to this disturbing man, who says the most amazing things about one called Jesus of Nazareth, risen from the dead. And one by one, these young men were coming to Christ. It's what you might call a chain reaction. And if you don't believe it, I suggest you look at the next to the last verse of the Philippian letter, where Paul writes and he says, all the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household. Now, you see, Paul wasn't disturbed by this prisonership at all. He saw it as God's unique strategy, which no human committee could ever have come up with, that was penetrating the most elite core of men in the Roman Empire. It would be like the Air Force Academy out here with these splendid young men, with their keen minds and splendid bodies. And God's strategy to reach them is never ours. He knows how to do it. And here he is doing it. And you remember there was another thing that Paul says there in that letter that proves this point. Christ always leads us in triumph. He goes on to say that many of the brethren here are much more bold to preach the gospel without fear because of my imprisonment. Don't miss that. The reason why they got bold was because Paul was a prisoner. And they'd never gotten bold if he hadn't been. And Paul's sitting back there chuckling and enjoying it, knowing that because of his imprisonment, more of the gospel was reaching out into this wicked city than there would have been if he were free. And I think the reason was that these men were afraid. This was about the time of the first outbreak of Roman persecution of the Christians under Nero. And these men were afraid. But when they saw that God had his hand on Paul, and he was running the show, and everything that was happening was directed of the Lord, so that Paul could write of himself, "I'm not a prisoner of Caesar," he says, "I'm a prisoner of the Lord." That these men were emboldened then to begin to preach, knowing that they were immortal until their work was done. And they went out, began to preach all over the city, and Paul's delighted. I've always thought, you know, that that is a good suggestion on how to begin to evangelize a community. Start by locking all the preachers up in jail. I think it's a good idea. Then you see, lay people who ought to be spreading the word would begin to get out and talk to their neighbors and friends, and there'd be more gospel going out than there ever would be otherwise. It's interesting, you know, to think of Paul and Nero, these two names that come down to us out of the first century. I've been so struck by reading one day a remark of one commentator. He said, you know, in that day, the great name known everywhere was Nero. Who ever heard of Paul, obscure little Jew from an obscure village in Cilicia? But today, we name our sons Paul and our dogs Nero. Isn't that interesting? See, that's what God does. He always leads us in triumph in Christ. And through us, now, look at the third mark with me. Through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere we go. The fragrance of Christ. The fragrance of Jesus everywhere we go, Paul said. Haunts people. Hangs in the air after Paul's been there. It's a beautiful figure he employs here. It's that of perfume. He goes on to develop it. He says, "For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one, a fragrance from death to death. To the other, a fragrance from life to life." What does he mean? Well, that in his life, what comes through is Jesus. And it has the same effect that the life of Jesus had in the days of his flesh. Men were confronted with reality, and they had to do something about it. Either had to believe or reject. They had to turn or receive, one or the other. They were made bitter or better. And Paul says this is the effect he finds with him. Some are moved from a state of death nearer to death. Some are moved from a state of life to more life. But in any case, it's the fragrance of Jesus Christ. Now, that's a beautiful figure. Most of us fellows have had the experience of being someplace and a beautiful girl walks through the room and she's just doused herself liberally with canal number 5. And after she's left the room, there's a fragrance left behind. And ever after, whenever we smell that particular fragrance, that vision of that beautiful girl comes to mind. In other words, what Paul is saying here is that the inevitable mark of an authentic Christian is he leaves behind an unforgettable impact. Unforgettable impact. It doesn't make any difference whether it's for the negative or the positive. Nobody ever takes him for granted. He just isn't ignored. Something happens, as it did with Paul wherever he went, and many of these early Christians. The secret they learned was such that it always produced an unforgettable impression, and they never forgot him. You know, you read contemporary descriptions of the Apostle Paul, and they're not very flattering. In one account, he's described as being short, bandy-legged, with a big nose and a bald head. And he even tells us himself that the people he talked to thought that he didn't have a very commanding presence. His personality wasn't very overpowering. But when you read the account of Acts, when he's been with these people for a while, and they've heard him teach, and it comes time to say goodbye. You remember that scene where they kneel on the beach with him, and the tears running down their faces. They weep because they know they'll never see him again. Unforgettable impression. That's what Paul made. Well, there's another one here. Gathered up in verse 17. For we are not like so many peddlers of God's word, but as men of sincerity, as commissioned by God, in the sight of God, we speak in Christ. Even back in that first century, they had men who went around peddling the word of God. The word is huckster, salesman, street salesman, a hawker, hawking his wares on the street. In other words, using certain passages and doctrines of Scripture that captured people's imagination and making a living by preaching only that kind of truth. There are a lot of people that do that today. Lots of them. Religious racketeers who single out some single truth out of Scripture. Sometimes it's healing. Sometimes it's something else. Sometimes it's prophecy. I'm not speaking a single word against legitimate people who teach the healing power of God or who teach the prophetic program of God, but there are some who just make a racket out of it. Peddlers of the Word of God, Paul calls them. And he says, we're not like that. But as men of sincerity, as commissioned by God, in the sight of God, we speak in Christ. Four wonderful descriptions of what he sees a Christian is who's learned the secret of radical Christianity. And it all adds up into what I would like to gather under the phrase unimpeachable integrity. That's what President Nixon thinks he has. But and maybe he has. I'm not saying a word for or against the Watergate hearings, but unimpeachable integrity can't be called to account. It's integrity that stands out rugged and true. And that's the mark, you see, of it. And it has these four elements about it. We'll look at it in just a minute. Unimpeachable integrity. Trustworthiness is another term for it, if you like, that can be counted on and depended on. Now look at the elements of it. First one is sincerity. We are men of sincerity. That is, they believe what they preach. They themselves feel that what they're teaching is not a put-on, it's not for show, it's not just to earn a living, it isn't a doctrine, it's real. They believe it. Sincerity, by the way, is the highest ideal for a teacher that the world has. They want you to be sincere. And even the most pagan person today honors honesty and wants people to be real in what they're teaching. But this is where, you notice, this is where the Christian begins. Men of sincerity who believe what they preach. Then, as commissioned by God. What does that speak of? Well, that speaks of men with purpose. They know what they're doing. They have a goal in mind. They're sent out to accomplish something. They're not just going around tickling some ears and stirring up some interest. But they have a goal in mind. They've been sent to do something. Some of you men work on commission. You know what a commission is? You've been commissioned to go out and to do a certain thing, and you'll get paid for it only when you get it done. And that's what Paul is talking about here. They're men of purpose. And then third, in the sight of God. They live in the sight of God. That's a beautiful description, isn't it? I've learned that if you are dealing with a man who lives in the sight of God and not in the sight of man, you can even trust his golf score. Yeah. He knows that God is keeping track. He isn't concerned about how men feel one way or another, but he is very concerned about how God thinks. And people who learn to live in the sight of God are true blue all the way through. Nothing phony about them. So that it is trustworthiness here. It's emphasized. And then the last one is, we speak in Christ. How did Jesus speak? With authority, didn't he? What he said had the ring of truth about it. His words carried conviction by themselves. They didn't need any quotations to back them up, or a long scholarly reference work. They were so true to life that when people heard them, they just had that ring of truth about them. They nodded their head and said, yep, that's right. That's it. What he said is right on. And this is what Paul's experienced too. We speak in Christ, that authoritative word. And that all adds up, you see, to unimpeachable integrity. Now, there's one more mark. Paul still goes on and eliminate the chapter division here. These chapter divisions are not inspired, and they come in the wrong places 9/10 of the time, I'm convinced. And so just forget it. Are we beginning to commend ourselves again, or do we need, as some do, letters of recommendation to you or from you? You yourselves are our letter of recommendation written on your hearts to be known and read by all men. And you show that you are a letter from Christ delivered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human heart. You want to understand that paragraph, you have to remember the background a bit of this letter. These Corinthians, whom Paul himself had led to Christ, for the most part, and had planted the church in Corinth, were now writing to the apostle, think of this now, and suggesting that he wasn't really a real apostle. They had been misled by certain men who'd come down from Jerusalem claiming to be from James, who had taught that you had to keep the law of Moses in order to be a Christian. And that Paul, therefore, was not really a true apostle because he didn't belong to the original 12. And they were suggesting, think of it now, these Christians whom Paul had led to Christ, that the next time Paul came back to Corinth, he bring with him certain letters of recommendation from Paul, from Peter and James and others in Jerusalem. Think of that. The arrogance of it. The effrontery that they had to write to the apostle this way. And Paul almost laughs as he writes back. He says, do you mean that? Do you really want me to bring letters of recommendation to you from the other apostles? Why, he said, you yourselves are our letter of recommendation. You're wondering if we're true apostles? Do we speak and teach by the power of God? Well, just ask yourself what's happened in your own life. Look at your own lives. Read your own hearts. Have any changes come in your life? Are you any different? Has anything happened to you? Well, if it has, it was by believing the message we preached. And if there's any changes at all occurred in you, it's the mark that we have delivered to you the authentic message of Christ. So you yourselves are a letter of recommendation. In fact, you are a letter from Christ, delivered by us, but written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human heart. Read your own hearts. And there's the answer. So that his answer to their claim is that authentic Christianity always carries with it this mark, undeniable reality. Undeniable reality. A number of years ago at our church in Palo Alto, on a Sunday morning, I was preaching through the Corinthian letters, and I came to chapter 6, and I happened to be reading this passage that Sunday morning, and I read it out, verse 9. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor robbers will inherit the kingdom of God. But such were some of you. Now that was the makeup of the church at Corinth. That was the background of many of these people in that sensuous, licentious Greek city, worshiping sex, the whole city given over to it. And this is what they'd come out of. And unknown to me that morning in our church, there was a young man present who had been recently converted in a Billy Graham crusade. He'd been a professional gambler all his life, never been in the church in his life. But after he became a Christian, someone suggested he go to church, and they'd referred him to us, and he came to us. And he came in, as he told me later, with great trepidation. He didn't know what he was getting into. He'd heard so many sad stories of the church, and he wondered whether he'd be comfortable there at all. And he looked around at all these people, and they looked so smug and so sanctified and sanctimonious, and he began to feel very uncomfortable. And then I read this passage, and I didn't know he was there, but something led me to stop and say, now that was the background of the church at Corinth. And I wonder how many people here in this congregation this morning have had a similar background. If any of these things have been true of you, and many of you may even still be struggling with some of the aspects of these in your own lives, even as Christians, would you just quietly stand where you are? I'm not going to ask you to do another thing, but just as a testimony that this is still true today, would you stand where you are? And I read it through again. Immoral, idolaters, adulterers, homosexuals, thieves, greedy, drunkards, revilers, robbers. And I asked people to stand. One by one, they began to stand until at least two-thirds of the congregation was standing. And this young man looked around at this great crowd standing, and he said to himself, these are my kind of people. And I've often thought, it's still true, isn't it, that undeniable reality, that amazing change that comes as a result of believing this remarkable word. Now, there are the five marks of authentic Christianity. And you can't just take one or two of them and leave the others. They're always present. They are invariably present, all of them, when authentic Christianity is being lived. A thankful spirit, everything turns out to advance the gospel, an unforgettable impression that's made wherever an individual goes, a quality of life that you can ring a gold coin on, and this remarkable change that marks undeniable reality. Now, how'd you measure up? That's the authentic Christianity. That will not drive people away from the church. That will draw them to Christ in great crowds. They may be antagonized later on when they understand what it's going to involve in their lives. But their first impression is one of, I've got to have that. That's tremendous. Well, what's the secret of it? Did you notice that I skipped over a verse in the closing words of chapter 2? Skipped over a line. Did you see what it was? Anybody pick it up? It's a question Paul asks. What is it? Who is sufficient for these things? And I'd like to ask you that question. Who is sufficient for these things? By what amount of dedication and zeal can you produce a consistent quality of life like this? By what reliance, upon what resource, can you come up with this kind of living? Who is sufficient for these things? And Paul answers his own question down in verse 4 of chapter 3. Such is the confidence that we have through Christ toward God, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to claim anything as coming from us, but our sufficiency is from God. There it is. There's the secret. Nothing coming from us, everything coming from God. That's the secret. That's what Paul goes on to describe as the new covenant, the new basis of life in Jesus Christ. We're going to see more about this a lot more tomorrow night, but I'll just touch on it briefly here. It's the new covenant as contrasted with the old. Now, the new covenant or the new agreement, the new basis or provision for living is nothing from us, nothing coming from our human resources or abilities. Everything coming from God. That's the new basis. Well, then what's the old? Exactly the opposite. Nothing coming from God, everything coming from us. All depends on us. We've got to get the job done. We've got to mobilize our resources and somehow crank up all the machinery, plan all the strategy, and get everything done ourselves. It all depends on us. If we don't do it, the whole cause is going to fail. If we don't do it, we've let God down. Isn't that where most of Christianity is today? But here you see is the great secret. Nothing coming from us. Everything coming from God. Through us. And we'll see the implications of that as we come into this tomorrow night. But I just want to touch on this now tonight and set the stage for what we'd like to go on into in this passage as the apostle describes to us these two covenants upon which, one of which, every Christian lives at any given moment of his life, one or the other. And it's the secret, of course, of authentic Christianity. If you haven't yet learned to live on this basis of the new covenant, even though you may be using much of spiritual language and with all your heart dedicated and consecrated to do a job for God, you'll find that you're turning away more people than you're ever winning. And that somehow there's a lack in your own life and an inability to fulfill your own dreams and your own desires. This is the difference between the New Testament church, the 20th century church, and the first century church. Here in the 20th century, we're trying so hard to see, to show the world how much we can do for Christ. But there at the beginning, they were so content to let the world see how much he could do through them. What a difference. And if you haven't discovered this yet, you're like a man who goes down to buy a car and doesn't know that it comes equipped with a motor. Did you ever think of a man being able to do that? Buy a car and not know it had a motor in it? And of course he'd pick it out on the basis of its line and its color and push it home to take its family for a ride. He'd put his wife behind the wheel and kids in the back seat and he'd get behind and start shoving it down the road. And supposing you came along and you said to that man, How do you like your new car? Oh, he says, this is a wonderful car. Marvelous car. Just look at the color. Baked on enamel. And feel this upholstery. Foam rubber. And so comfortable. And listen to this horn. What a horn. But I do find it rather exhausting. It goes downhill beautifully. But what a chore to push it uphill. He says, the very slightest rise in the pavement, and I'm sweating and groaning and straining, and a two-block ride, I come home absolutely exhausted. Did you ever hear anybody talk that way as a Christian? I'm just exhausted. I've been trying so hard to get this thing going. Been struggling so with this program, trying to get this go. Supposing you said to this man, well, you know, friend, I think I can help you. You know, at our church this week, we're having special meetings. And we have a speaker. And guess what? He's speaking all week on the subject, how to push a car successfully. And on Monday night, he's going to show us how to put the right shoulder in and push. And on Tuesday night, the techniques and methods of pushing with the left shoulder. And on Wednesday night, he has overhead projector and slides, and he's going to show us how to get our backs in there and really shout. And on Thursday night, another step. And on Friday night, a great dedication service when we'll all sign up to get this car pushed. And if you come all every night next week, you'll know all there is to know about how to push a car successfully. You know, that's where Christianity is today. Most of America. Well, if you really wanted to help that man, you'd call him around the front, wouldn't you? And you'd lift up the hood. And you'd say, you see this iron thing here with all the wiggles coming out of it? You know what that is? It's a power plant. It's a motor. The maker of this car knew that you would have the trouble you've been having. And he designed a motor to take over, to develop enough power to run this car with such force that if you learn how to operate the motor, you can go uphill as easily as you go down. And it's very simple. You just turn on this key, step on that, the motor starts, you pull this lever down, step on that, and away you go. And you relax. You guide the car. You steer it. You make all the decisions as to where it's going to go. And if you don't do that, you won't get anywhere. But you don't provide the power. That comes from the motor. And if you've learned how to rest on that power, you can go through life and down any road and up any hill. And that motor has the power to take you uphill just as easily as it does down. And you'll discover the adventure and the excitement of driving. Now, that's what the Word of God is saying to us, isn't it? Exactly that. Jesus Christ, the power of God unto us, provided for us that He does the work, not us. That's the new covenant. Everything coming from God, nothing coming from me. Now, that's where we want to start tomorrow night. Let's bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, open our eyes to this truth that has changed the lives of so many, in so many places, so much of time, made such a difference in godly men and women who, like ourselves, struggled, fought, dedicated, earnestly strove to serve you with all their heart, and found it empty and unrewarding, unsatisfying and ineffective. Lord, teach us this great lesson and this great secret by which all the authentic qualities of Christian life will be found in us, moment by moment and day by day. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.